Okay, good morning. Good to see everybody on this Super Bowl morning. We were going to test you all and move the Super Bowl parties to yesterday, just to see if you realized there was a football game at those or if that was just a party to get together. No, it is good to worship today and good to be together. A couple things just to, I know I sent an email out this week about both Horizon Pregnancy Clinic and the Titus Initiative. Wonderful to see how many baby bottles were coming back for Horizon this morning. And that's on a table in the lobby. Great chance that we have to really take action to be pro-life and not just say we're pro-life, but to help a clinic that is doing amazing work that saved over 500 babies last year. And so thank you for being part of that. Our support as a church, your support means something, and it really makes a difference. And so thank you for that. Also at that table, there are cards that are response cards to Titus Initiative. I know in the last few weeks, all of the gift cards were taken, which is a wonderful thing. That's why they were there. And then hopefully you're giving those to people, and hopefully you're using those for gospel relationships, gospel conversations. What we would love, if you're able, is to grab one of these cards at the table and just write maybe a couple sentences of how God used that. God directed you to do this, or God, the Holy Spirit led you to do this. I've started to hear some of the stories. They build my faith, and we can build each other's faith as we share those stories. So that's at the table right in the lobby. Love for you to participate in that way. This morning, we come to the end of our in-depth study of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We'll have a reading service next week. But we're breaking it up into the first 11 chapters. And then after Missions Conference, which is coming up, it's going to be great. I know the team's been working hard on that. Then we're going to shift back into John and look at some of the central teachings of Jesus in John and just sort of bounce back and forth a little bit. But today we come to the story of the Tower of Babel. You familiar with that story? Lots of it. It's one of our standard Sunday school stories. And so we want to look at that in depth and again, try to say, okay, what can we learn out of this story? Because all scripture is inspired, is God breathed for teaching, for instructions, for correction and reproof. And so we want to look at this today, not just as a Sunday school story, but this actually happened. And the Holy Spirit directed that it be put in God's word, so that we can be edified, and so that we can grow, and so that we can learn. And so this morning, I've called the title of our message, Little Gods, with a little G. And we're going to see that this is a story of a people that felt like they were able to rise to a God-like status, or that they were able to more just be equal with God, that God didn't have authority over them, and they were in charge of their own destiny. A quote that I wanted to put up, and this is a quote from Lorenzo Snow. It's a, do I have this in the version you have, Jeremiah? Maybe not. I'll say the quote. As man now is, oh, there it is, okay. As man now is, God once was. As God is now, man may be. Thoughts? Anyone have an issue with that? Okay, what's your issue with that? Equating us to God. Okay, well, no, not right now. I'm going to get there. Okay, this is an actual quote from Lindsay Snow, who happens to be the president, was the president of the Mormon Church in 1898. And this is an official part of Mormon teaching. And again, this isn't a polemic against Mormonism this morning, but to see when we construct our own ways of thinking, this is putting into words how so many people live. We live as practical atheists to some people, but I think we live as practical idol worshipers, and our idol is self. And so as man now is, as we are, God was once like us. God was one of us. And as God now is, man can be. We can aspire to that. And it does put us on equal footing with God. And the advantage to that is if we're on equal footing with God, I don't have to listen to God. I don't have to come under his authority because we're equals. And at this point, please don't kick me out of the church, because all of that's heresy. And all of that's a problem. But all of that is where the people in Babylon at the Tower of Babel, that's where they were. And that's what they were beginning to think. I mean, imagine I get to do what I want. I get to create what I want. In fact, if I'm really sort of like God, then I can make you do what I want. Never mind that you're not like God then. But this represents power. It represents authority. But more than that, I think it represents autonomy and independence, which we value in America to a sinful place, I think. Because we think of ourselves as our God, as our idol. Now, just to give us a setting, I don't think anyone in this room would say, I'm God. We are much too smart to say that. And we wouldn't say, you know what, I'm even God-like, or I'm equal with God. But the question for us this morning is, do we act that way sometimes? When we disobey God, what are we saying? When we don't need God and depend on God, what are we saying? And so this morning I want to come and I want to be challenged by Scripture. And then as we look at the end of the story, I want to be amazed by God's grace yet again that we've seen in every single story in Genesis. So that's where we're going. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. We'll be looking at 1 through 26. Genesis chapter 11, 1 through 26. And I actually don't want to pull a couple verses from chapters 9 and 10 just to set the background, because now we're moving beyond Noah. We had gone through the Noah Chronicles and the flood and all that happened. And they got off the ark in chapter 9, verse 7. And God gave them a command, right? He said, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. They had one command. One command, be fruitful, multiply, spread out, populate the earth. And that's what God asked them to do. And so then we looked at chapter 10 and that wonderfully long list of names and all the generations. But if you look at Genesis 10:25, I want to set the settings, because we had all the generations from Noah on from there until just about Abraham. And where does Babel fit in that? Where does the Tower of Babel fit in that? And I think if you look at chapter 10, verse 25, I think this is where we're at. So Babel didn't happen right after the flood. It also didn't happen right before Abraham, but somewhere in the middle. And in Genesis 10:25, it says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. And again, we talked about that Eber was an early word for Hebrew. And so this is now getting to Abraham and getting to the children of Israel. And Eber here is in that line, and we're in Abraham's line. But his two sons, one of them was Peleg, and it means the earth was divided, and it really looks like this is when Babel happened, that this is when the division happened, and the different races happened, and the different languages happened. And all of this comes from this story. I think in many ways it's put in there, number one, to teach us about idolatry and warn us of idolatry of self. But number two, to explain the world as we see it today. How do we have different languages? How do we have different races? How do we have different dialects? How do we have different people in different locations? And this then gets to the crux of so much discussion of how do we end racism? How do we deal with racism? How do we deal with differences between races and things that are just so entrenched in sinful society today that we must fight, and we must fight against it? But all of that comes back to Babel and the story today and what happened there. The deeper question, though, for me is, as we look at this story, how did Satan erode trust in and obedience to God? How did Satan get a people to rebel against God in a corporate way where together they're like, nope, not going to do what God asked us to do. We have a better plan. And so then we come to Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 11. And the first answer to that, how did Satan erode, is point number one, beware of accomplishments and knowledge fostering pride. Beware of accomplishments and knowledge fostering pride. Let's read the first few verses there. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And in these first three verses, everything's going along hunky-dory. Everything's going along well. They have one language. They have the same words. They're all from the line of Noah. They all can go back to the ark. And then they start to migrate. And I know ESV says migrated from the east. Any of the other translations translate it eastward. The word can be translated either way, but it's probably best when you look at a map to think eastward. They're moving east from where they got off the ark, and they're spreading out. They are doing what God wanted them to do. If we look at a map, I think I have a map there that we can look at. Sort of ignore the arrows. Those will come up with Abraham. This is Abraham's journey. But if you look to the right, you see Babylon. That's where Babel is. Babylon, Babel, you can see the similarity. And over here in Bethel, Hebron, Shechem, that's all Israel, modern day Israel, and where Abraham would end up going. And his path roughly was the Fertile Crescent, but you can see that they had moved to the east. And in the Babylon area, there's plains there and flatlands there that made an interesting place to choose to stop. And so generations are successful after the flood. They're obeying God. They're moving. But the other thing to notice here is they're developing. And so they get to the land of Shinar, which is Babylonia, that area there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Interesting verse to have in there. It's like, okay, we're not really a building supply shop, and we're not really learning how to build towers this morning. That's not the takeaway. But what it does say is this, that the culture is advancing, and they are making discoveries, and they are having accomplishments. And they figured out that in this area, they didn't have the stone that was back in Israel, the stone in other areas. And so to build, they would make bricks. But then if they fired them, if they found a way to bake them, they can make them as hard as stone. And so there's some technology that's advancing here. And that's what these verses are saying. Society is moving forward. Then they found that they could use bitumen or an early form of asphalt, and they could use that for mortar. And it created this really, really sturdy building and sturdy construction supply. And these verses are the setting, the backdrop for incredible failure. And it's interesting that the difference there, because I think that we see some of this as things are going well, they're accomplishing things, they have developed more knowledge, and we know that in that time, we are susceptible to puffing up, and we are susceptible to pride. Knowledge puffs up. And that doesn't mean we don't see knowledge. God has given us the wisdom and the ability to figure things out. He gave them the wisdom and ability to figure things out. But these are things to be aware of, that as we learn things and as we advance as a culture, it becomes really dangerous if we let that puff up and let that become pride. And look at us, we don't need God. In 1 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2, as Paul is talking about some of the divisions and food offered to idols, he says this, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not know yet what he ought to know, or he does not yet know as he ought to know. That is so true. I know a lot less at 50-something than I did in my 30s. But knowledge puffs up. And so to me, these first few verses are a warning. Beware of success. Don't run from it. We want to grow. We want to have that success. But beware that can easily turn our hearts inward to self. And we can congratulate self. And we can feel that we're better than others. We can feel that we know what we need to know. Proverbs 3:7, right after 5 and 6, where we read, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think you have it all together. Fear the Lord. Be in awe of him. Be reverent to him. And that will help you turn from evil. And so the question of this first few verses is, what do we do with success? Can we feel puffed up a bit? Can we find an identity in our accomplishments rather than in our Lord? Because that's a sign of the idol of self. We get the promotion at work. We finish the task. And there should be a pride in what we do. And we use pride in two different ways. We talked about this in the shape class. There should be a pride and a satisfaction in what we do. But if that turns into a pride of self and puffing up self, we are opening up the door for deep, deep sins. Because it's the sin of idolatry. You know, there's different places that you see this a little more than others. I know we have a number of you that are attending college, number of you that are in Bible college. And one of the dangers that I see in Bible college is people get a little bit of knowledge just enough to be dangerous, right? And that's true of any area, but especially, and I saw it at Biola a lot and other Bible colleges, we take a couple classes and we think it's so easy to think that we know how everything should be and how the church should be and how ignorant all the other people are. And we don't know what we don't know yet. And so those of you in Bible college, love the time. Enjoy it. Learn. But don't think of yourself as better than. Don't think of yourself as having arrived. Same thing was a temptation in seminary. Because now we're studying to be pastors, and you know what? All those other pastors are just stupid. And then you become a pastor, and you're like, oh, I need God. These are dangers. We see that danger at different age ranges. You know, I know sometimes teenagers, we laugh and joke that you know everything for a while, and then you realize what you don't know. Teens, it's not just you. We all do this at almost every stage of life. We get into our 30s and early 40s, and all of a sudden we have a family. We've been married for a while, and we think we have it down, and we think we now are in a place of starting to tell other people what to do. And it's pride, and God will pound that down. Question is, do I think my accomplishments are because of me? Because then I'll take pride in them. Or do I think they're because of God? And then I'll give glory because of them. And so as we go through these, I want us to ask ourselves questions. Do I genuinely give credit to God? Do I genuinely seek him humbly? Or am I somehow gaining something out of these accomplishments and the accolades that sometimes go with them? We get to the next verse, and we'll get at least 3 points out of the next verse, just to warn you. We're going to camp there a little bit. The next verse is the hinge verse for the sin, and then we're going to see God's response after that. In verse 4, we hear about the people. So everything's going well. They love their accomplishments. They're figuring things out, and this is where they go with it. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And even as I read that verse now, it gives me chills. It gives me chills. Especially the very last phrase. And we'll look at that first, then we'll look at the three things that led to that. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Why did I start with God's command in Genesis 9? What was his command? Go, spread, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And we get now to the story of Babel. And they do these things. They build the city. They build a tower. They make a name. They pursue these things so that they won't have to spread out and multiply and fill the earth. They are intentionally finding a way to not obey God. That is chilling with some of the same words. But there's this collective mindset that we now self-validate with other people, and we get in an echo chamber, and they're like, that's a good idea. Let's build a city. Let's build a tower. Let's make a name for ourselves. We've probably wandered far enough anyway to make God happy. So now let's build a tower so we can reach God, so we can be equal with God. And so to keep from obeying God, they start to pursue these areas. And the three areas are mentioned there. The first is they want to build a city. A city. We don't see our need for God as we prefer independence and self-sufficiency. We don't see our need for God as we prefer independence and self-sufficiency. And in some of this, we have to understand the culture at the time. When you wanted protection, when you wanted security, you get in this era, you gathered people around and you built a city, maybe some walls, and this was how you protected yourself. And so they're coming to this conclusion on their own. We need a city, because then they can protect themselves economically and they can protect themselves in security. And those became more important to them than God's command. And so economically, we can take care of ourselves. We're going to band together. You make this, I make this, and we sell them and we trade, and we are good and we are secure economically, and we will not have any need. And for security, because there's other people out there, you know, that other the other brothers of Noah or sons of Noah and some of the other line, they're bad people. So let's build a city. Let's build some fortifications. And these things aren't necessarily bad. I'm not saying don't engage in trade. I'm not saying don't get a job. I'm not saying that we should all move out of Orange County. Although the mountains do look pretty nice. No, okay. But what I'm saying is, why do we do these things? They aren't necessarily bad things to pursue, but they are using them to eliminate the need for God and to violate his instruction. Let me say that again. They are using these things to eliminate a need for God and violate his instructions. Notice the pride here. We're the ones building it. We ourselves, in fact, if you look at this one short verse, you have, they said, they've come to this on their own. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the repetition shows the idol. And the repetition shows they are about themselves, what they want, and how they can justify getting what they want. And so building a city represented autonomy. That we don't need to trust God. We have ourselves. We can depend on ourselves rather than God. It's an early form of humanism. Although I'd argue probably humanism has been around since Adam and Eve. Anyone Star Trek fans here? And I'm talking old show. Okay? Original, the weird graphics where the little wires holding the ship as it goes across. There was a theme to that show. I don't know if you remember it. And the theme that came out in many, many episodes, I hesitate to say every episode, was a theme of humanism. And so they would come across a situation, and that was part of the role of Spock there and some of that. They would come across a situation, and through reason and logic, maybe with a little bit of human emotion at times from Kirk, they could solve anything. And in fact, they would often come across societies that had some sort of religious belief that was old and backwards, and they could solve this themselves with human reason. That's a form of humanism, and I think that's a little bit of what we see here when they build a city against God, contrary to God's word. I've got this. I'm going to establish my own life, my own future. And so how do we take this point? What do we learn from this point? And one of the challenges is, do we seek God with everything we do? With everything we come across, are we conscious of the fact that I need God's wisdom? I need the Holy Spirit to direct me. And so we need to start coming with an attitude of, I need God to everything. And sometimes we violate this through the absence of thinking about God, not necessarily the intentional thinking of self, but the very fact we don't seek God is a sign that we don't believe we need to seek God. And so if we can go through a week of our lives and we never stop and say, I don't know, I need God to help direct, then we are living as functional idol worshipers. And so this reminds us that our priorities can't be about self. Our desires cannot be our priority. Rather, what is God's work and what does God want to do? Honestly, when we make our priority self and what I desire, and when it's my responsibility to hold on to my security and my status and how I'm doing, man, that's just stressful. That's something we can't hold to. Why can't we do it? Because we aren't God. As much as we think we are, as much as we want to be, we make lousy gods. And so when we see, come let us build ourselves a city, the counter for that is realizing we need God in everything we do. And we should not try to eliminate the need for God. And so the three words that come out of this was a city, which is point number two. The second word is a tower. They slipped into idolatry through a city, a tower, and a name. But point number three, a tower, we replace God with self, allowing us to do whatever we want. We replace God with self, allowing us to do whatever we want. And sometimes we're like, well, I like the end. I want to be able to do whatever I want. And that's a sign that we don't want to do what God wants us to do. And so this is a form of self-worship. When the next thing there, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. This is a tower that then is trying to reach God in a way, or trying to make it easier for God to come to them. This would have been, in fact, in Babylon, they've uncovered what they think was the Tower of Babel. This would have been a ziggurat of the time. And I think I have a picture of a reconstruction based on the runes that they found. And these were popular in the time, but this probably is the Tower of Babel. A ziggurat is through these bricks, it's a self-made mountain. And at the top, as you go up and you have layers to the top and you had steps to get to the top, the steps were designed to make it easy to get to God. That God is brought to our level, we can get to him, we can have access, we can get what we want. And so there's so many things that go into this that are contrary to our belief in God. But they'd make a room at the top for their deity, keep their deity where they are, control their deity, and get what they want. And so they would build these as a way, a temple, to bring God to their level. In fact, one of the words for Babylon is Babili, which means gateway of God or gate of God. And so this is a way of saying, okay, my God's going to stay here. I get to control him. I get to access him when I want because I can get to his level now. This is where he lives. I go up some steps and I'm there. And so this actually is a low view of God because it means God needed my help to get to me. He needed my help to come and be part of my life. But it also represents a control of God. I can get him to do whatever I want, whenever I want. I have access to heaven on my own. And so when they built a city, it was about their own independence. When they build a tower, it's about their own worship. Self-worship. And so in this case, you build a tower, you can join God, you can displace God. They're worshiping self, they're worshiping something other than Yahweh. It's a sign that says, I am now godlike. And all of these terms should bring us chills. And the danger is we can look at this and say, I don't build towers. I would never do this. But when it comes to self, I think we do. And that's the challenge of this text and why it's in there, to get us to look inside and not say, I don't build towers, but to ask the question, how do I build towers? Where in my life do I elevate my own thoughts of myself so much that I will do what I want to do and I don't have to be accountable to anyone else? If I am my God, if I am my own God, my desires are supreme and I can do whatever I want. Walvoord said this about the tower. He said, humility is often equated with trust and obedience. And conversely, pride is related to independence and disobedience. And so he identified building the tower with the pride of self and elevating self. And I now have access to God. He is no longer holy and significantly other than me. He's at the top of those steps. And this is sin. But the idea of elevating ourselves to a godlike status is not new in Scripture. It will continue in Scripture because it is the root, that pride is the root of just about every sin. Think Adam and Eve. Let's go back to the beginning. In Genesis 3:5, we read, "For God knows that when you eat of it," and this is the temptation from the serpent, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so Satan's temptation was, you've got this. You can be like God. Elevate yourself. As God is, I can be. Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. The prophet is writing about Satan, we think, and Satan's fall. And it says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven." So Satan, "I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High." And so this sin is just an insidious attempt to elevate self, to do what I want with no accountability. What's interesting is if I believe I am my God, I will often start to act like a little God to others. I'll start getting involved in other people's business. I'll start sharing my wonderful bounty of wisdom and telling people what to do. Because I'm better. I'm God. And if I'm my God, I probably should be yours too. And that's where it leads in interpersonal issues and interpersonal conflict. And we don't want to hear that we've been wrong. We want to declare we are right and get involved and have everyone else declare that. And think about it at work. And let's just, because I know thinking we're like God is this sort of spiritual concept that we can't really identify. But think of it at work. What if a couple people at work think that they are the boss and they're not? How's that go? It doesn't go well, right? Now, them thinking they're the boss when they're not, does that affect other people? Yeah. Yeah, they don't hold that in. In the same way, when we think, when we lose sight that God is holy and so other than us that we can't even comprehend, we start to elevate ourselves, and that affects how we treat other people. Our challenge out of this is, do we fear God? Do we fear God, or do we just do what we want, whatever's in front of us? And if you find that you see and you take, and you have desires and you act on them, and you don't have much self-control, that's probably a sign that you're struggling with self-worship, with putting yourself in the place of God. Now, as we're going to see in this story, but we see in verse after verse in the Bible, pride doesn't go well. And Jesus in Matthew 23:12 says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And the people of Babylon are about to be humbled because they exalted themselves. And that same principle is true today. When we think of ourselves in that way, when we lose our dependence on God, like in point number two, but then when we start to elevate our own importance, we lose our fear of God and our pride takes over. And so they sought to build themselves a city, a tower, and the third one was a name in verse 4. And let us make a name for ourselves. And point number 4 there is we naturally seek self-glory, making a name for ourselves instead of God. We naturally seek self-glory, making a name for ourselves instead of God. How many of you love a compliment? That is not bad. But when we start to crave a compliment, when we start to live for that, when our identity is based on that, now we're looking to glorify self, to elevate self. Look what I can do. The idea here of making a name for yourselves is the idea of I'm going to make myself a reputation. I'm going to have renown, so I have some sort of importance in the people around me, and this is my identity. It's often tied to praise. And so the quest for independence earlier, the quest for glory here, these are all evidences that we're trying to be like God, because who alone is independent and gets to decide? God. He's sovereign. Who alone deserves glory and praise? God. And so when they seek these things, they are seeking to be little gods. When we seek these things, we as well are seeking to be like God. And this can come out in a lot of different ways. When we put such a priority on building a legacy that we can't think of anything else. But when we start to want praise and crave praise and just worry if we don't get praise, that's a sign that we're starting to think too highly of ourselves and to elevate our self-glory. You know, we're really good at fishing for praise, right? So, how'd you like that? What'd you think of that? And we're tailoring our questions to try to get a compliment. Well, that village is not what we're to be after. That's self-glory, but we're to be doing everything we can to glorify God. It's not for my glory, but for God's glory. It's not look what I did, but look what God did. Another outcome of this is when we are about building a name for ourselves, we often get very hypersensitive to criticism, hypersensitive that we become self-defensive. How dare you say that about me? How dare that come out? And sometimes we take the people around us and we build these structures where we don't want anyone to say anything bad about the family, or we don't want anyone to say this or that. And all of that's a sign of idolatry. A sign of seeking self-glory, of making a name of ourselves for ourselves rather than a name for God. And so we've got to give that to God and say, I exist for your glory. I exist to serve you for your pleasure. So these people had one job. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That was the command from God. Overriding that is to have a relationship with God. So maybe they had two jobs. But they took these steps to deliberately disobey God, to not be scattered. Interestingly enough, what ends up happening is the exact opposite of what they were trying to keep from happening. Or it is what they were trying to keep from happening. They didn't want to be scattered. They were scattered. They wanted to be one and have security of one. Now they're all kinds of different languages and can't even communicate with each other. And so they have to leave. And so the very thing that they pridefully sought after, God took away. Because God is sovereign. But there's lots of lessons there. Our pride always breaks community. Our pride always breaks relationships with God and man. And this is rebellion against God. They thought they knew better. They thought a town, a city, and a tower, and a name would be better than the glory of God and doing what God said. Our job is to bring glory to God, to glorify God. In many ways, that is our one job. We use the phrase sometimes, right? He had one job. There was a commercial back in the 90s, before I was born. Maybe not. Maybe that's self-glory. Yeah, okay. And it was a play on that. It's very appropriate for today. It was a guy that had one job. He's painting the name of a team in the end zone. If we can put that picture up. He had one job. So today it's the Eagles against the Chefs. And it was a funny Snickers commercial, and they got it wrong. He got the I wrong. And in this case, he left it out. But for us, when we put the I in and that becomes too important, we lose the job of glorifying God. And don't root for the Chefs today. We move on in the text. We move on from the picture because you'll be thinking how that happened. We end the story with a larger section that comes back to God's grace. And we can first look at it and see God's judgment, but in this case, God's judgment is an act of grace. So point number five is God sovereignly and graciously acts to stop their rebellion. God sovereignly and graciously acts to stop their rebellion. Verse 5, and the Lord came down. By the way, that's the author really sort of jabbing them with the fork a little bit. They built a tower so they could be with God and so God would live there. And it wasn't enough. God still was so far above them that he had to come down. So that's just a sort of a side humorous thing. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. And he's not saying, oh no, now they're equal with me. He is speaking to the collective arrogance of pride and the collectiveness of, if we can do this together, we don't need God. And he's referring to that pride begets pride. Sin begets sin. And so he's like, if they can do this and they can come together and do this, if I let them continue down this path, they will do worse. And so in many ways, God stopping them from doing this is stopping another destruction event like the flood. Now, he's already promised he would never use the flood again. But sometimes God in his grace disciplines us so we don't go further down the road of sin. So we don't get something that we deserve. And so it's his mercy and his grace. In this case, there was power in community for evil. We can work together for good, but we can work together to validate sinful attitudes and to sin. We see this in our culture. As different sinful ideas gain traction as they're given voice. But God is stepping in to say, I'm going to stop it here before it gets worse. He sees the heart, he sees the pride, but he undoes everything they were trying to accomplish before it leads down a path that would be to their destruction. And so their actions leads to God's holy judgment. It leads to different peoples. It leads to different languages. And despite their efforts, it leads to them spreading out. And so God in his grace is having them obey his sovereign plan, even when they didn't want to. Verse seven. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So now they can no longer work together. They can no longer build things together. Hey, can we put that brick here? And they don't know what to do. And so work just stops. Work just stops. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. They made a name for themselves. It's even in the Bible. But now Babylon's name means city of evil and confusion. The name wasn't what they wanted, but their pride and their sin. This is the same city that later Nebuchadnezzar would stand on the ramparts and look over the city and say, look at all I've accomplished. Look at what I've built. And he ended up spending the next 7 years with the cows. In Revelation, the city of Babylon is a reference to Satan's evil kingdom. They made a name for themselves. But Babylon, after this, was always associated with evil and the reign of evil and the reign of Satan. And so God sovereignly and graciously acts to stop their rebellion. Confusing the language took care of people working together for evil, but it made them disperse so they would obey and they wouldn't continue in disobedience. Sometimes when difficult things happen to us, it's a product of a Genesis 3 world. It's a product of a fallen world. But sometimes when difficult things happen to us, especially when our pride and our sins involved, this is God's protection on us. And we can think of God as this evil God that's trying to discipline us and trying to beat us with a stick. And sometimes he's lovingly directing us to a better future, a better ending. And so we see the sin scattered and divided. But the good news is, the gospel is going to bring us back together. The gospel is what makes us one. The gospel makes all believers one family again. And I'm reminded of Revelation, which we talked about this morning, that we will all worship together. All believers will worship together with one voice again. And we can look forward to that. So while man sort of agreed and coalesced over the desire to become like God, God separated them, but the next time we have one language, it'll be around the throne to worship God. And we won't be like God, we will be worshiping God face to face. Zephaniah 3, 9 through 12 prophesies this. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. He's talking about the future when Babel would be undone. That all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. And the prophecy is, as we follow Jesus, as we experience the forgiveness that he offers because of the cross, as we experience the victory that he offers because of the resurrection, as we repent and humble ourselves before him and say, I need Jesus for salvation, I can't do this on my own, we are brought into a future where there is oneness again. Brought in a future where there is not that division and there is not that conflict. But there is worship of our Lord. In the rest of the verses 10 through 26, we see a yet another family line. And this is this passage serves to culminate 1 through 11 and set up chapter 12 on the line of Abraham. And so point number 6 is God then prepares a people for himself out of the confusion. And this, again, as the descendants usually are, this is like a signpost of God's grace. I didn't wipe them out at Babel. I spread them out to obey me. And now I'm choosing a nation for myself. And you may be like, well, what do you mean choosing a nation? This is a list of names. And we get from Shem in verse 10, the descendants of Shem, and some of the years are really interesting. You see Eber in there and Peleg, which we already talked about. But get down to verse 24. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And the key one there is Abram. Because now the rest of this chapter, the rest of the whole middle section of Genesis is going to be God calling Abram, calling a people to himself for the purpose of a Savior and a Messiah coming through his line. And so even though we have a horrible story of Babel and self-worship and doing our own thing, it ends by saying, I'm going to spread you out and I'm going to preserve a line that Jesus is going to come and make things right. And so we see God's mercy and we see God's grace in spite of some of the most heinous actions we can think of. This morning, see God's grace. See God's mercy. Glory in his forgiveness. Give him praise for salvation. And then we become a people that aren't building a mountain because we want to bring God to our level and we want to rise to his level. But we build a sacrifice of praise, lifting him up as completely other and higher than us. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father. Lord, deal with pride in us. Deal with whatever forms that can come in. Lord, we all, every person here in this room, are sinners. And we all struggle with pride in some way. And maybe it's one of these three areas that the people of Babel struggled with. Independence, lifting themselves up and their desires up. Wanting to have praise, make a name for themselves. Maybe it's other areas, Lord. But I ask you to reveal our pride so we can humble ourselves and come to you needy. Come to you recognizing that without you, we have nothing. We don't have salvation. We don't have wisdom. But Lord, we need you. And you've promised the Holy Spirit that he will guide, that he will direct. And so, Lord, help us to be a people that rely on you rather than self, that glorify you rather than self, that worship you rather than self. In your precious name, amen.